Thank you. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's a little hot there. Bring it down. Good to have you all with us this morning. Just give me a little less volume, please. Well, it's good to have you here this morning. Again, as Jesse said, kind of coming off of a high from last week, and definitely for me, as I shared, last week, that was a huge day. As a father, as a pastor, and in so many different ways, just a great day to see our family come together and just enjoy glorying in God's glory, reveling in God's glory, because there was nothing that was done was for our purpose or for our building up of our glory, but for God's alone. And so that was a lot of fun. It was definitely kind of like Jesse said, for me, it was on my mind all week. I went home after Sunday and thought I would take a nap. I was actually quite exhausted because there was a lot that went into the entire day, and I lay down and just my eyes were wide open. I couldn't sleep at all. Working into coming back this week, there's always kind of this, how do you top that? How do you come back? And, luckily God's word is forever faithful and doesn't disappoint. And so we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Philippians, but I thought, I'm just going to give you guys my 5 points, and then, maybe we'll just pray and call it a day, and we can go to lunch early. So, what are you laughing at? These are good points. This is straight out of the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3, looking at verses 12 through 16, and this is what it means. This is what you have to do to win the prize. Okay, this is profound. So you have to be dissatisfied, forgetful, stubborn, with a wrong attitude, and living in conformity. So that's what you have to do to win the Christian life. Okay? Is everybody satisfied with that? We can go ahead and pray and we'll call it a day. All right, I guess that's going to require a little further explanation. So we will do that then. So if you found your place in Philippians 3, we're going to be reading 12 through 16 is where we're at. Stand with us as we read God's word. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. So Paul is just, as we remember a couple of weeks ago, he's just come through this explaining how his one desire, his heart, is to know Christ. He wants to know him, that he may also know the power of his resurrection, is what he says in verse 10, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed in his death, in order that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's where we pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Not that I have obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of it, hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard, by the same standard to which we have attained." Let's pray this morning. Father God, we, as always, we come humbly before your word, Lord. We are just incredibly grateful for the way that you have laid out for us just what it means to follow you, what it means to live a life that is holy and acceptable before you. And God, we know that we cannot do that. We could never have accomplished that on our own, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have that right standing before you. God, thank you for the responsibility that it is to live a life that reflects your image and your glory. Guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I was thinking we would be done, but I guess we'll continue on here. Paul seems to have been a sports fan. He's always talking sports metaphors, and this is no exception here. He's talking about running and pressing on, striving towards this goal. In 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to look at that a little bit later on. Hebrews 12, actually, Jesse read just afterwards, but in Hebrews 12 there, he says that, it's coming out of the great faith chapter where we have this great cloud of witnesses, and so we lay off all the sin and things that hinder us. And he says that let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So many great passages like that. Galatians 2, Paul talks of the fear that he would have run in vain, that his work would have been for naught. He later goes on to say that the Galatians themselves, they were running so well, but who cut in on them? Who hindered them? Who stopped them from obeying the truth? In Acts 20, he talks again of finishing his God-given course, the course that was laid out before him that he had to run. And then, of course, we know in 2 Timothy, he ends kind of his last words are, you know, he's fought the good fight. He had finished the course. He had finished the race. And so, again, we see this here in Philippians. And so we're going to look at what that means as we run our race as believers in Christ. What does it mean to pursue Jesus in this manner? And I thought this was interesting. Is there any football fans out there? Not very many. Two? How about Chicago Bears fans? No, Travis ekes his hand up. I saw that hand. So this is from a long time ago, obviously, but it says, during a Monday night football game between the Chicago Bears and the New York Giants, one of the announcers observed that Walter Payton, anybody remember that name? One of the greats. The Bears running back had accumulated over 9 miles in career rushing yards. That's quite a ways to have run. But the other announcer added a remark that was kind of profound. He said, yes, and that's with somebody knocking him down every 4 to 6 yards. So Walter Payton, one of the most successful running backs ever, knows that everyone, even the very best, get knocked down. But the key to our success is that we get up then and we continue to run the race. And so we see that this morning. As we get in here, before we start, I think it's key to understand what are we running for, and we get to that in the passage, but just by way of what are we striving after, what are we running for, and we saw it in the passages before where Paul talked about just the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. To know Christ was the goal of all of this, and he said at the end, attaining to the resurrection of the dead. So that point in our lives when life is over on this earth and we come into the presence of God, then we are made completely perfect again as we should have been coming out of the garden. And so that is kind of the goal. That is what we're striving towards, that moment of perfection. But that time in between where we live here and now, that is what we are working through, this struggle, this wrestle, this battle that is the Christian life. And so Paul gives us some interesting facts on how we can do that well. And the first one is, again, we are dissatisfied. Now, we have to clarify that it's not a dissatisfaction with Christ, because obviously he is completely satisfactory. He satisfies our every anything. As Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. So it's not a dissatisfaction with Christ or anything like that, but it's a dissatisfaction with ourselves. Paul says, not that I have already attained it. He knew, this is the Apostle Paul, if we could point to anybody who had reached, you know, the pinnacle, it could probably be him, but even he knew that he had not reached that point. There's always room for growth in our Christian life. So we have to self-evaluate. We have to look at our lives and say, what am I lacking? Where do I need to grow in my relationship with Christ? And self-evaluation can be a tricky thing, because what we tend to do is either look at other people and say, well, they're worse than I am, so I'm okay, right? We've all been there and said that. You look at somebody, you know, compared to Stalin or Hitler or somebody like that, I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm doing pretty well. But we all know as believers that Jesus is our standard. He is our rule marker that we look to. And so when we compare ourselves to Christ, we will never measure up. So we can't measure ourselves by looking at other people. The other thing then that we tend to do is to look at ourselves worse than we actually are. And that's just a misunderstanding of who we are in Christ. So yes, we are the worst of sinners, as Paul said. We are in this body of sin, but understanding that God has justified us when we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that process, we are already in God's eyes complete, though we continue again to struggle in sin while we are here on this earth. So we have to avoid the two extremes. Corrie ten Boom said this, if you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look within, you will be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you will be at rest. I think that's a pretty cool saying there. So Paul knew his reality. He knew, you know, that he at one point says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he knew that he was doing everything he could to follow Christ well, and that he was even imitatable, which I would hesitate very often to say, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. I don't feel like I have attained that level of Christ-likeness. But he knew that, and at the same time, he knew that he hadn't arrived. He says, not that I have attained it, not that I am perfect, but I strive forward, I press on. And that kind of brings us to our next point, is that we forget, so that was our next one, forgetting what is behind us, forgetting the past, whether it was good, bad, or indifferent. Again, as what we had studied before, Paul had gone through in refuting these Judaizers. He had gone through all of the great religious things he had done in his life, all the great greatness in man's eyes that he had achieved, and he told us what? It was worth what? A pile of dung. It was worthless. It wasn't anything compared to knowing Christ. So we forget what lies behind. What we have to do, we're going to look at the only one thing in a minute, because that's what he says before this. Only one thing remains is to forget what is behind, but we'll look at that in a second. But we have to understand, what does it mean to forget biblically? Because a lot of us struggle with remembering things, and that's a different kind of forgetfulness. I can't remember your name sometimes, but in the Bible, forgetfulness is not a actual removing from remembrance, but it's a choice to no longer be influenced or affected by the thing that we are forgetting. In Hebrews 10:17, God says that he will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that God forgets them, that he puts out of remembrance, because that would be contrary to the very nature of God. He can't forget. He's all-knowing, omniscient. But he chooses to not let those sins, or those things that, in that context, he says the sins, they can no longer affect our standing before God. So in that sense, he has forgotten them. He has placed them aside, and they no longer affect our standing before God. So that's what Paul is saying in this passage. He's forgetting all the things that he had done in the past. Some of the things he listed were good things. They weren't bad things. Even looking at his own spirituality after coming to know Christ, that's not a bad thing, but he didn't hold on to that as his hope, as his what would save him, but he strained and pressed forward looking to Christ. Again, that Hebrews 12 passage. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So this helps us to understand then when people say things like, well, you just have to forgive and forget. Well, is that possible? In a biblical sense, yes, it is, but in a human sense, it's not. And so it would be kind of crazy to think that I could have somebody who offended, did something terrible against me, and I would forget it. But I have to choose to not let that offense affect my relationship with that person any longer. That is what forgiveness means. As we said before, God doesn't let those sins any longer affect our standing before him, and that's what we have to do when we are offended. Wiersbe says this, it simply means that we break the power of the past by living for the future. We cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. So we choose to change the meaning of the past, how it affects us and how we look at it. And that's exactly what Christ did on the cross, right? That's exactly what Christ did on the cross. When he bore our sins on the cross, when he took that upon himself, he took the shame and all of the horrible things that we had done. And by faith, we can have that acceptance, and God no longer, again, looks at those sins, and we have payment for those sins. So in this, he's saying, forget what is behind. You know, when you think of in the context that Paul was using of running a race, you can't run a race and look backwards. I'm sure there are tons of fail videos of that where the guy straining, striving as hard as he can, all your might, moving forward, and the second you look back, you lose your balance. You might even fall. The competitor next to you will overtake you. And so we can't look backwards. And then, just thinking about this, another part of that is you can't celebrate too soon either. That's why Paul is saying, I haven't arrived there. I have strained and done all I can to grow in Christ's likeness, but I still have not arrived. And again, you can look up lots of fail videos where people celebrated too soon. 10 feet before the finish line, you throw your hands in the air, you lose your momentum, and the person passes you, and you lose the race. So there's some great things that we can look at in this passage. Forgetting what is behind us. Don't look back to it. Don't let it affect you in your continued walk with Christ. And so then I want to look at this one thing, because this is a fun phrase in the Bible, if you will. One thing Paul says in this passage here. Let's find it. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, there are lots of one things in the Bible, and the obvious, clear answer is that our lives should be focused on what one thing? Jesus, the old Sunday school answer, right? Paul was so central, one-minded, one-track-minded. It should always be focused on Jesus. But in the Bible, they use this phrase to bring out other areas in our life where we struggle, maybe. So in this setting, Paul was refuting the false teachers who wanted to add some kind of a physical thing to salvation, and specifically it was circumcision. And so he's saying one thing, just forgetting all of that and focusing my attention on Christ. The rich young ruler, we talked about him a couple times in the past few weeks here. What did Jesus say to him? One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and follow me. Jesus knew that in his heart it was divided. He wanted eternal life. He wanted to follow God, but he also wanted all of these riches and things that he had accumulated, and his heart was divided. So Jesus pointed out the one thing that was holding him back from a pure relationship with Christ. How about Mary and Martha? Martha's criticizing Mary in front of Jesus because she's doing all the work and Mary's just sitting there at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part. So one thing was only necessary there, and that was to be in the presence of the Savior. How about the blind man who received his sight again, and he goes before the rulers and the people? They're mad because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and he says, "There, you know, who did this? Who healed you?" He said, he didn't even know. He said, one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. That's a great one. The psalmist in Psalm 27 says, one thing I ask from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So here's my question to you this morning. If Jesus was in front of you, person to person, what one thing would he bring out in your life? Could you say to him honestly, because it wouldn't do any good to not say honestly, you are my one thing. You are what the desire, the passion of my heart, I seek after you completely. Or would there be something else that he would have to point out that would say, this is where your attention is divided. One thing remains, and that is, you're putting too much importance on such and such. That's a question that you would have to answer for yourself, honestly, and we'll kind of come back to it as we close up this morning. So one thing, and then we continue on. The next thing that we need is stubbornness. And that one's pretty easy for some of us, but this isn't a stubbornness of, I'm always right and I need what I say to go, but this is a stubborn determination. Paul says twice that he pressed on, he strove, he worked moving forward for the high calling of God. This is an intense endeavor, like a hunter pursuing after his prey. And here's the key to this. As we pursue, as we push forward, we've said a few times recently that the Christian life is not a spectator sport. You can't pursue, you can't push on, you can't strive for Christ simply by reading and trying to know and to understand. Knowledge is great and it's necessary, but if the rubber doesn't meet the road, if your life doesn't play it out, then it does no good. So again, we can come back to that same question. What would be the one thing that lies in your path of growing in Christ's likeness? Maybe it's you put more passion, more time and energy into your golf game or your hunting, your fishing, your family even. Remember some of those good things that can become a hindrance to my walk with Christ. And so again, you have to ask yourself honestly, and then you have to address those issues. And in this, we have to avoid, again, the extremes. We talked about the extremes on the other side of I'm a horrible person or I'm an okay person. In this instance, the extreme is we either say, I have to do all of it, or let go and let God. Has anybody heard that saying? I understand the saying, but it's actually quite terrible because that is void of responsibility, and we have responsibility. You can't let go and let God. I understand, again, the premise of it is that we trust God, and that's absolutely key in all of this, but we can't remove ourselves from the equation, remove our responsibility. Wiersbe uses the example of a quarterback, going back again to the football illustration. He says that, you know, the quarterback can't go out and say, okay, team, forget what the coach says. I've got this. I'm going to do it. Or at the same time, he can't go out and say, okay, team, the coach is going to win this game. Let's all sit down and watch him do it. So the same thing is true. We can't just sit on the sidelines and say, okay, God's going to do it. This is one of the things in Togo that used to just drive me crazy. A child would be sick with malaria. The parents come in way too late. The child would die, and they would say, well, if God wills. Yeah, but what if you had brought your kid when they first got sick and this could have been avoided? There is a human responsibility. There is a piece of this that we can't put off, that we can't ignore. As hard as it is to explain, as hard as it is to even grasp and understand our free will and God's sovereignty, we have to know that those two do mesh and they go hand in hand. So let's turn over real quick to 1 Corinthians 9 as we continue on here. I want to read this I mentioned as we got started. 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to look at 24 through 27. Another kind of a parallel passage as Paul talks about what it looks like to strive, to do the work, to do the hard work of growing in Christ-likeness. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. So the end of chapter 9 here. 24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race run, all run, but only one receives the prize? So he says, run in such a way that you will win. That requires determination. That requires training. That requires hard work. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So again, the comparison of all this hard work that we can put into things that are transient, they don't last, and then do we put that kind of work into our relationship with Christ, with growing in Christ's likeness? Paul says, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, does that sound like an explanation of somebody who is just sitting on the sidelines, just kind of coasting it out, waiting for God to do the work, to make it happen? Absolutely not. We are called to this struggle, to this battle, to this race, if you will, and we have to do our part. And the next one is kind of an interesting passage. That got out of order. So it requires action. Okay, I think there's your notes, your little blank to fill in. The Christian life requires action. And then the next piece is, what's going on here? Wrong attitudes. That's our next piece. And this isn't promoting of wrong attitudes, as we kind of made it sound like in the beginning as we just made our list there. This isn't promoting wrong attitudes. What it's saying is that when we do have a wrong attitude or thought or whatever it may be, that we are conscious enough to God's leading, to His rebuking or whatever it may be, to change that wrong attitude. If we look back at the passage here, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, that's the attitude of Christ, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So this is a being aware of God leading and God training and changing our minds. Paul knew that there were times that he was probably wrong. There were times that he was right and people probably didn't follow him. But the key is that we are cognizant of those facts and we are seeking to know and to understand and to change when necessary. It's kind of interesting, just a side note here, but where he says those who are perfect, and you're like, wait a minute, you just said none of us are perfect. Nobody has achieved it. And I would agree with most commentators, this is a kind of a direct assault on those false teachers who are saying you have to add circumcision to be perfected. Paul is saying, those of us who are the true circumcision, as he said earlier, we are already perfect positionally before God. We have been perfected. He's not contradicting what he just said. In fact, MacArthur says this. He says, Paul's use of perfection may be a bit of a double edge with a tinge of sarcasm. So a little bit of a jab at these guys. We who are actually already perfect, we should think this way. Think like Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Literally, he's saying continually to think like this. So it's not enough that we run hard, that we do, you know, everything. Again, in our own power, void of understanding the Bible, the gospel message, the truths that God has laid out. We talked about this morning. We have to have that knowledge. I made a note here. I got to find it. I can't find it. What was our Latin lesson this morning?
Credo ut intelligens.
Credo ut intelligens.
We believe so that we may understand.
We believe so we may understand. So we have to first, and that plays right in with the gospel message, we believe it, and then we grow in our understanding. We have to grow as we seek to understand Christ. 2 Timothy 2:5 says that also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So there's a sense in which we have to understand the word, the rules, in order to follow them, and then we have to follow them. Now this, passages like this and others, they should convict us, but they don't condemn us. Do you see the difference? You know, we're told that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more condemnation, but there's still sin. And there's still conviction of sin, and that is part of growing into Christ's likeness, that awareness of sin. Actually, we're going to talk about it in the next point here. But there should be conviction, not condemnation, as we seek to understand the rules and to follow the rules. You know, the Bible is full of examples of people who started so well. They were doing great. Lot, Samson, King Saul is a great example. Even Ananias and Sapphira. And we don't know their hearts. We don't know what their eternal outcome was, but we see them as they started out so well and they were seeking God, they were striving to know Him and to do well, and then something happened. Just like He said to the Galatians, who cut in on you? Who hindered you from finishing the race that was laid out before you? And so our last thing then is this conformity. Conformity to the image of Christ. And that is, as He says in the passage, this is a moving forward always, never moving back. And we talk of backsliding. The Christian life is this constant, steady uphill, moving towards Christ likeness. Now we've talked in the past as well that there are hills and valleys as you move, but the progress is an upward climb. It should not be in a backsliding, backward way. And I love what Paul does here. He says us in all of this. He's not ever saying, you know, I've reached it, I'm doing right. And even here he says, let us keep living out in the same standard to which we have attained. So we've already, as we're growing, we've reached a standard. We continue to move forward. We keep in our own lane, never sliding backwards. You know, in the sports world or whatever it may be, progressively increasing the amount and intensity of your work is a requirement for moving forward. You think of weightlifting. Progressive overload is important to grow your muscles, to bring them to failure so that they can grow even more. And then another piece of that is training specifically. And the same would hold true in our Christian walk. We have to continually increase in our knowledge and love for Christ. We continually increase in what we, the way that we fellowship, the way that we love each other and grow together as a church. It's important that we reach those overloads. That sounds funny. But we do. We continue to move forward and never backwards. You know, a weightlifter doesn't go and run a bunch of sprints to train for his big, whatever it is, bench pressing competition. Just like a basketball player doesn't swim laps. They are out there shooting hoops, thousands and thousands of baskets, until they come to the point where they can do it with their eyes closed and never miss a basket. So those are our five pieces. We are dissatisfied with who we are, with ourselves, because we know that we need to continue to grow in Christ. We're forgetful, forgetting what is past, forgetting what we have done in the past, whether it was good or bad or indifferent. We're stubbornly determined as we move forward, growing in Christ-likeness. That means we don't allow the world to form or shape us. We don't allow the world to distract us from our growing in Christ-likeness. And when we do have issues, things where we are wrong, where we have missed the mark, we allow God to speak into our lives, to change us. We allow Him to use others in our lives. That's why we have brothers and sisters in Christ that can help us as we move forward. And then we are conforming into the image of Christ. I want to just kind of wrap up this morning with kind of a challenge. I want to go back to that idea of what is the one thing. You know, sometimes we look at our lives and we get overwhelmed. Like, there's so many things that I should and could change. There are so many things that I'm just doing wrong. And this morning I want to challenge you to pick out the one big thing. What is it that is holding you back? Because there is something. Remember, we just said that. Paul said that. He hadn't reached perfection. He wasn't there. That means there is room to grow. So I want to ask you this morning, what can you commit to changing in your life to grow in Christ-likeness? And you know where I'm going next with that. Once you have committed to something, tell somebody about it. You have to share with somebody. Otherwise, the commitment turns into just kind of a blank promise. And I say commitment specifically different than promise, because promises are easy to kind of make and vague and never follow through with. But a commitment requires a plan. It requires a thought-out way of moving forward to correct whatever the commitment is. In this case, we're talking about what is the one thing. So when you reflect on your life, you reflect on just even the past week, what did I put so much, all of my energy, all of my time into? And if it isn't Jesus Christ, then what do I need to change to make it so that Christ comes into the proper position in my life and the other things go out of it? So maybe it's committing to reading your Bible every day. Maybe it's committing to memorizing passages of Scripture that will help you in those battles of sin and the time when you are struggling with sin, and you can bring to remembrance what God's Word says about those things. Maybe it's a deeper, more meaningful prayer life. Now, those are all the spiritual things, but maybe it's just letting go of worry. You know, in my counseling class that I just took, we talked about these two spheres. You know, you have your sphere that is God's responsibility, then you have an inside that a sphere that's your responsibility. And this goes back to the idea that we all have a role to play. And sometimes what we want to do is expand our sphere that we're supposed to be doing, and we take on some of God's jobs. And so then we become God in our own eyes, little g, trying to accomplish the things that are not my responsibility. I can't change the heart of somebody else that is angry and mad at me. There are things that I can do to repent or to ask their forgiveness, but I can't change their heart. And so for me to worry about that and to lose sleep over that, then I become God in my eyes, trying to take over that responsibility. But then the other thing we do, like we said, that let go and let God, is we take God's responsibilities, or we take our responsibilities and just kind of put them onto God. And we say, okay, you know, I offended this person and I pray that they would forgive me. And we just kind of leave it at that. Well, what does the Bible say? You need to go to that person. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to tell them that you know you were wrong. So we have to look at our lives and what is our responsibility? What is God's responsibility? And that's key in looking through this. What one thing do I need to either give back to God that's His, or take from God that is mine, and I need to step up and do that role? So, again, this morning I would challenge you to just think through, what is the one thing that I need to do so that I can be on this course pursuing, as Paul was pursuing, Christ-likeness? My desire is to run the race so well that as I reach the finish line, I can say, I have finished my course, I have finished the race. And we can enter into the presence of God where He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, again, we are grateful for this passage. God, we're thankful that You have given us such a clear picture of how it is that we should live, how it is that we honor You in the things that we say and do. God, I pray that You would help us to not become complacent, thinking that we have arrived. Lord, I don't think there's any one of us here that would ever actually think that, but sometimes our actions reflect that maybe thought. God, again, we are just excited and grateful for what You're doing here. Thankful for all of those who made public displays of their faith in the past week, Lord. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in Your name being glorified. And we just ask that You would help us to continue to move forward from that. Continue to move forward as we seek to know You. God, I pray for each one this morning that's here as they made a commitment to You. They would take that very seriously. They would share that even with a close friend or confidant. And as they move throughout this week, Lord, that You would give them the grace and the understanding of how to put aside that one thing, how to put You on Your proper throne in our lives. God, thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.